Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 16. I think with the reading this morning, you thought I was going to start all over again. We have, with our passage this morning, we've reached the end of the most important and influential letter ever composed. In these pages, we have seen the depravity of the human condition, the provision of God in Jesus Christ, our growth and security in Him. We have seen how God will fulfill all His plans with the Jewish people, with their eventual national salvation. We've seen the duty of those who have received the gift of God's grace and our devotion to God and our love and service to one another, fulfilling the two great commandments to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. As this magnificent letter concludes, we have a doxology. We alluded to that in Sunday school. We have a doxology, an outburst of praise glorifying God. But it's not a simple doxology, but it's also woven into it a review of the grand themes that we have seen as we've gone through this book. It says in verse 25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." He says that God is able to establish you. The idea there is to make you stable. Man in our fallen condition is by nature unstable, going from sin to sin, going from idea to idea. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." One of the things that we noticed when we were traveling out east and in the books I was reading at the time is how quickly people departed from the truth. The Massachusetts Bay Colony was founded as a place for the Puritans to escape from the oppression that they were experiencing in England. They wanted to worship God, what they believed to be, in accordance with God's word. And so they had this grand experiment. The light set on the hill is what they said. And they were going to set up a new Canaan in Massachusetts. And that first generation served the Lord. And a lot of that second generation served the Lord. And then pretty soon it began to deteriorate. And you had the pretense of religion. You had unregenerate people filling the pulpits. The remarkable thing is they were still preaching the Word of God. Liberalism, as we understand it today, hadn't come along, at least not as we understand it today. And so you had these people behind the pulpit that were not regenerate, preaching the gospel, preaching the word of God to a congregation that was filled with unregenerate people because the law required that you go to church. It was a pretentious religion. And God, in his grace and his mercy, sent a great awakening and brought some of them back. But those that refused the gospel, we had a fascinating thing occur. One by one, these churches openly renounced the truth, and that's where Unitarianism came from. These churches that were founded as bastions for the Word of God, the colony that was founded as to be the new Canaan, rejected the Word of God. They still had the pretense of going to church and claiming to be Christians and having a cross on the steeple, but they denied the Word of God. They denied the Savior, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But God keeps his own secure in that establishment. Because the only certainty that we have, really, is in Christ and his word. People are going from idea to idea. What we have before us is God's objective truth. It is also an unchangeable truth. We're mentioning one of the things in Sunday school, that God does not have an expiration date on his promises. God does not have an expiration date on his word. What was true 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago is still true today and will be as long as there will be a God. We have the security, the anchor of our God. It is the only, let's put it this way, it's the only truth that is really true. As I was at this wedding last week, and I mentioned before I go, please pray. My family is a mixed bag. We've also deal with the situation of third generation Christianity. You have some people serving the Lord and other people that have gone astray. And you have some people that so desperately want to have it both ways. And so they have created a philosophy of their own that they claim to be born again believers and yet disregard certain things that the Bible clearly teaches. And because they claim to, I need to accept this truth that I learned. But it's not in the Word of God. I know that, but it's a truth that I need to accept because this is what I learned. Well, guess what? That truth that they learned 20, 30 years ago that put them off course from the Word of God is constantly having to be altered, constantly having to be changed. And guess what? What they learned 30 years ago isn't true anymore. But it still took them away from the Word of God. I never have to change my mind about the Word of God. It was true 300 years ago. It was true 3,000 years ago. It is still true today and always will be. I need to bring my thinking into accord with the Word of God. This doesn't change. People do. But this is the place of security. And we are saved and kept by the Lord himself. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Jesus has saved us from our former condition. He will save us eventually from our present location. His solution is certain. His solution is permanent. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 it says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I am so thankful that I don't have to keep myself saved. As flawed and corrupt as my even regenerate being is, because I'm still in an unregenerate body, I still deal with the pull of the old nature and the pull of sin. As corrupt as I am, even as God's child, I could never keep myself saved. To have a theology that my security is based on myself is a frightening thought. I am saved and kept by the Lord. And he says also in verse 25, through the preaching of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the only true gospel. The word gospel, of course, is good news. And there is only one true good news. It is good news for those who need it, the offer of life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, a priceless gift to those who have debt that they cannot pay. It is good news. Because all else, think about this, all else is a lie to deceive, a false hope, an unfulfillable expectation. Imagine the people that flew those planes into the buildings 10 years ago. I'm trying to remember, how many years ago was that now? 17 years ago. And they thought that they were going to launch themselves into paradise. And when they opened up their eyes on the other side, it says in Luke chapter 17, and being in torments. A delusion, a promise that was a lie. A false teacher, a false preacher, a false prophet making promises that he cannot fulfill because he's never been there. And when he died, he stayed dead. Our prophet, our priest, our king died and rose again. There is only one means of salvation. People want to have all sorts of things. They're mentioning what we saw in Massachusetts, that the gospel of Jesus Christ salvation morphed into a works-related thing that, or a universe, because the Unitarian Church became universal, everybody's going to heaven. Everybody's going to heaven. God is a God of love. He couldn't possibly send somebody to hell. And they throw away God's holiness. They throw away God's justice because they find it repugnant. They find it immoral. Elevating their own morality, perceived immorality, above that of God. But we have the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is our only means of stability. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, it says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. It says in Psalms 40, verse 2, he brought me up also out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. See, churches shift, and those who claim to be God's children shift and go because they don't have, number one, they don't have the anchor, and the anchor is not hooked to the rock. And if we know Christ is our Savior, we have both. We are immovable as long as we cleave to the Lord and His Word. And Paul says, he calls this my gospel. My gospel. Unbelievers, those who are skeptics, those that scoff at the Word of God will say, well, see, this is simply demonstrating that Paul had a different gospel than Peter. Paul had a different gospel than James. Paul had a different gospel than the other people that we have. And I want you to know that's not true. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. And in that same context, he talks about his time there in the Arabian desert, where he was instructed by the Lord in the Lord's seminary. And then he went to Jerusalem. And he conferred with the apostles, not to learn something, but to fellowship with them, because he found that what he had been taught by the Lord and what they had been taught with the Lord was the same thing. It was the same Lord that gave the same revelation, the same information to both. Because we're not talking about Paul's ideas. This is the gospel he received. And it is the gospel which he preached. And it is my gospel. And if you know Christ as your Savior, it is your gospel as well. It is a personal thing. This is the gospel that not only Paul received, but that he had embraced. It's kind of interesting. You and I have the same Savior, the same Father, the same Holy Spirit. We have the same access to power that the apostles had. Think about that. That's an amazing thing. It doesn't mean I can do all that they did. I don't plan on being a snake handler. There's no place, by the way, where that's commanded. It's based on an experience of Paul in Acts chapter 27 and the conclusion of Mark chapter 16. People who go to church and have snakes in the boxes and so on like that, and then pull. We have a guy who died here recently doing that. Remember reading that? Some of you think I'm weird, especially some of the ladies. Sue especially. I like snakes. I really do. Before I had children, I had a whole bunch of snakes. I used to breed snakes and had snakes and stuff like that. But I didn't have any venomous ones. That was a prenuptial agreement I had with my wife. I couldn't have any venomous snakes. I couldn't have tarantulas either. Yeah, no tarantulas. And I couldn't have snakes longer than I am tall. Those are the three qualifications. I think it's written down somewhere in a file. But it's our gospel. It belongs to us. God gave it to us. And we are recipients of the grace of God. The salvation that Paul had experienced is the same salvation that you and I have. We have experienced now our stories are all different. I had a great opportunity. I ran into a cousin I hadn't seen in 40 years and was able to share my testimony and the gospel with her. All of us have different stories, but our faith is all in the same thing. It's in a person, and it's what he accomplished on our behalf. It is our gospel. So if Paul talks about my gospel, he's not talking about his own ideas of his own fabrication. He's talking about something that he had personally acquired, as you and I have the same. And then again in verse 25, it says, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. The commentators are all over the place as far as this mystery is concerned, but I'm going to suggest that what we have here is what, because there's a number of the possibilities that were thrown out there, couldn't be the case. If God has declared something in Isaiah, which was written over 700 years before Romans, if God had declared something in the book of Psalms, most of which were written 1,000 years before Romans, if God had declared something anywhere in the Old Testament, then it's not a mystery. Now, full understanding might be, you know, a lot of the folks that didn't have the New Testament and so on before the time of Christ are scratching their heads wondering what some of these things meant. But God had already given the revelation out. The information was there in the Old Testament for those who would receive it. The idea of a mystery, I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I have a Sherlock Holmes book on my nightstand that I'm reading. I like Sherlock Holmes. I've read them through a couple of times. I like mysteries. Especially if they're well done, the whodunit kind of thing. I have a complete collection of Columbo. Okay. Now, but that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about a mystery here in the New Testament. The word mystery in the New Testament does not convey the idea of a whodunit or something we have to figure out and deduce and look at the clues and so on and try to arrive at the proper conclusion. That isn't a mystery in the New Testament. A mystery in the New Testament is something you can't find out on your own. Somebody has to reveal it to you. It's not something you're going to figure out on your own. It's something that has to be given to you. It has to be revealed. And we have a number of different mysteries that are mentioned in the New Testament. But I think that the one that is... What's the grand theme of Romans? Romans is the nuts and bolts of the gospel. A 5-year-old child, a 4-year-old child can receive Christ as Savior. A 90-year-old man can receive Christ as Savior. The gospel is a simple gospel, and yet it's complicated at the same time. But I don't have to have I don't have to know all the whys and wherefores in order to receive Christ as my Savior and receive salvation. I have to know that I'm a sinner. I have to know that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty of my sin, and by trusting Him, I can be forgiven. That's all I need to know. That's all I need to know. Like I said, a preschool child, 4-year-old, sometimes even a 3-year-old, can receive Christ as Savior and have salvation. But to understand how it works, that's another thing. My daughter Dad, I'm going to the store, okay? Here's the keys. Matter of fact, she's got her own. And get in the car, turn the key, and boom, we have a motor running. And I have this little lever, sometimes down here, depending on which car she's driving, and I go like this, and the car moves. And I've got some pedals down here, one makes it go and one makes it stop. I need to make sure I don't confuse them. But, that's all I need to, and I got this thing that makes it go where I want it to go, theoretically. That's all I need to know. Mirrors come in handy, you know. But I don't need to know what's underneath the hood. I don't need to know how this thing works. I don't need to. Might come in handy sometime, especially if this all of a sudden and it stops working. Romans, in some ways, is the owner's manual of the gospel. It gives us the nuts and bolts and the whys and wherefores of how this thing works and why it's necessary. It is a magnificent thing. And in part, I think that's the mystery, but it's more than that. I think the chief thing is the answer is found in Ephesians, in chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Paul says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known." This is not something we find in the Old Testament.
but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, that's a key thing, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So a couple of components here. Number one is that salvation is not limited to the Jews. Well, I thought you said that there were certain people in the Old Testament that were believers that weren't Jews by heritage. That's true. That's true. When you look at the Gittites and some of the others that were in David's court, that were they were Philistines who came to Israel. We have the Kenites, who were the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, who came into the land with the Israelites and were faithful. They didn't lapse into idolatry like the rest of the Israelites did. They remained faithful. And we deal with a few other individuals that are there. Naaman the Syrian, others who received the grace of God there in the Old Testament. But the Christ himself said salvation is of the Jews. If you were to receive Christ, it basically meant you were becoming a Jew. What we have here is, and this was an issue that came up and it was resolved for the most part there in Acts chapter 15, is that Gentiles, in the New Testament dispensation, Gentiles went from idolatry and paganism and worshiping bricks and stones and all kinds of other things to salvation without having to go through Judaism. I can go from paganism and become a Christian without having to become a Jew first. And we are all in one body. If we have received Jesus Christ as Savior, we are in a new thing called the church. The church didn't exist in the Old Testament. The church is not mentioned anywhere in the prophets. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament anywhere. And the idea of the church is not mentioned in the New Testament as referring to something that existed in the Old. Now, let me clarify that. Let me be careful here. Let me see. I want to make sure I get my passages right because I jumped ahead. In the book of Hebrews, in Stephen's sermon, he talks about the church in the wilderness. Acts chapter 7. I guess verse 37. The word church is the Greek word ekklesia. We get our word ecclesiastical or that kind of thing. The word is not limited to the church. It's not a word that was coined to refer to the church. It means an assembly. And it doesn't always mean a church. In the book of Acts, we had a fellow named Alexander the Coppersmith. Or no, I'm sorry, it was the silversmith. The silversmith. And he gets together with his clique of friends who are making silver shrines to Diana. And they say, this Paul is saying that there are no gods made with hands. And people are beginning to listen to him, and pretty soon no one's going to come and worship at the temple of Diana here. And pretty soon we're not going to be able to sell these little, you know, it's kind of like little statues of liberty and little Eiffel Towers. All right, here's our little shrine to Diana. And people are not going to buy these things when they come to Ephesus anymore. And we're going to lose our jobs. And a riot erupted. And they began, and pretty soon the thing grew and grew and grew, and they went to the theater there in the city. Huge outdoor amphitheater. And there was this giant riot, and there was a mob there. And you know what word is used for the mob? It's the word ecclesia. It's not limited to the church, that word. There's nothing special about that word as far as it being the church. And so when Stephen talks about the congregation in the wilderness, he is not talking about the church. He's talking about the group of people that were there in the wilderness. The concept of the church is a New Testament concept, and it is a New Testament concept only. The mystery is that you were going to have salvation open to the world at large and that they would be brought together into the body, which is Christ. The kingdom of God is made up of all peoples of the earth. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it says, and they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God. And here's the key thing, by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. God has his people in every ethnic group around the globe. The church is only in this dispensation. From Pentecost to the rapture, the church was founded by God when the saints were baptized into the body of Christ. Now we have the church existing, and here's some people are going to disagree on this. The church exists in two forms. One is the local church. Grace Baptist is a local church. The vast majority, but there's some passages you cannot reconcile with this. The majority of places where the word church is used in the New Testament is referring to a local church. Usually at the beginning of one of the epistles. Paul writes one of the epistles to the church which is at Philippi, to the church which is at Corinth, to the churches of Galatia, okay? Most of the time the church, that word is used, it's used in that context. But there are some places where it can't be referring to a local church. It has to be referring to something else. It has to be referring not to a mob or something, but it's still talking about God's church. It's not talking about the local church, it's talking about the greater church. The greater church is the universal church, sometimes called the invisible church, but I don't like that because I'm visible, you're visible. But the universal church, which is made up of all true believers from Pentecost until the rapture. How do you become part of this universal church? You're born again. You're born again. And when you are born again, one of the things that God the Holy Spirit does is he baptizes you into the body of Christ. Spirit baptism is not a second blessing. Spirit baptism is not what the Pentecostals, the Charismatics would say, a second blessing where God the Holy Spirit comes upon you and it's manifested by the speaking in tongues and so on. Spirit baptism takes place at the instant of your salvation and you are placed into the body of Christ, which is his church. Every truly born-again believer is in that body. Now, what about the local church? Are they made up of born-again believers? Well, ideally. Ideally. But I've mentioned before, we have had in the past, it's been a while, we've had members of Grace Baptist Church get saved. They when they joined the church, they gave testimony, they had read the Constitution, they said, yes, I believe that, I have received Christ as my Savior, I've been scripturally baptized, and we made the motion, and then sometimes it was 2 years later. I don't think I'm saved. Why don't you think so? Well, I believe these things, but I haven't experienced that change of life. I'm not convicted over the things that I ought to be convicted about. And they got saved. We had somebody else that came to the realization that their hope, their trust had been in their baptism and not in Christ. And so a local church ideally is made up of born-again believers. But we're taking your testimony at face value. And you may think you're really born again. Those two thought they were. But those who are in the universal church, who decides who goes into the universal church? God does. God is the one who places you into that body, which is his bride. By the way, those who say that there is no such thing as universal churches, only local churches, you end up making God into a polygamist. How many brides of Christ are there? Well, this one over here and this one here and all these different churches are individual brides of Christ. And they come and go throughout the centuries. Have tens of thousands, perhaps millions of brides of Christ if you hold to that kind of view. And also, what do you do? And if it's the Baptist briders, that you have to be baptized in a local church of the right lineage and so on. And if you're not, then you're one of the guests at the wedding and you missed out. That's saying something that Baptists traditionally don't say, that there's something mystical, something efficacious about baptism. That's not biblical, folks. That's not biblical. That whole concept is not biblical. What they're wanting by that whole idea of Baptist successionism and so on is they're wanting to be able to say the same thing the Roman Catholic Church says. The Roman Catholic Church is in deep, deep, deep error. They abandoned the truth centuries ago. But you know what? You can go all the way back, and you know what? The Epistle to the Romans was written to the church in Rome. Not a different church. Lineage-wise, historically, than the one that exists today, although the one today has abandoned the truth. But there's a direct line between these folks and the ones that's over there now. They're in error. They have rejected the truth, just like the Puritans went from Puritanism to Unitarianism. The Catholic Church went into all kinds of error, embracing idolatry and other things, blending it in with Christianity. They don't believe in salvation by grace through faith. They've abandoned the gospel. They hold to a lot of things that are true, but they have abandoned the gospel. A lot of Baptists want to be able to claim we can trace our lineage back to the apostles. Folks, you can't do that. It's not in here. And yet, folks want to do that. And yet, one of the Baptist distinctives is the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. If you can't defend it from the book, then, folks, you're no better than people who hold to tradition as an authority. It's the Word of God or it's nothing. And if it's not found in there, then don't use it as your theology. And I can go and chase that one for a long time, but we'll stop there. The church did not exist in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. I found my reference here. It's Acts chapter 7 and verse 38 where Stephen refers to the church in the wilderness, but it's the assembly in the wilderness. And the word is used for the mob in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 and verse 32. Another part of the mystery is that national Israel, because they have rejected their Messiah, has been set aside temporarily. Let me emphasize that it's temporarily. There's always a remnant. There's always Jewish people who are going to get saved. But nationally, they have rejected their Messiah. But it's only for a time. God has preserved the Jewish people, and there will be a future fulfillment of God's covenant promises and the restoration of the kingdom, which the apostles asked about in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, and Israel's national salvation that we talked about back in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. The church is the bride of Christ, Ephesians chapter 5. The church is the body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. And he says, which was revealed in the prophets. Not the church, but that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs. That's in the Old Testament. That's in the Old Testament, at least part of that. I'll give you two ideas. Number one, Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6. He says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will help thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. And there's a number of places, especially in Isaiah, but it's also in the Psalms, where we see that the Gentiles will receive the God of Israel, that they will receive the grace of God, the God of Israel. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, we have the Abrahamic covenant. And that last component says, I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That same idea, that's almost the exact same phrasing was passed on to Isaac. What is it that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed? The idea of families is all the peoples of the earth. Through Abraham, somehow, some way, God was going to pass a blessing onto every nation of the earth, or at least components of those nations. What is that? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because through Abraham came Israel. Through Israel came Judah. Through Judah came David. Through David came Messiah. It's the lineage. It was the promise that God made to Abraham that through him would come salvation, which would be a blessing to all peoples, and is recorded throughout the Old Testament. We'll see this in the Psalms of David in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 50, and Psalm 18 verse 49, Psalm 117 verse 1. We saw this two weeks ago in Sunday school. Praise beyond Israel. We see this in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43, that the Gentiles would praise the Lord with Israel. And we see, of course, multiple times in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 11 verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall be a sign, or will stand as an ensign for the people. To it the Gentiles shall seek, and his rest shall be glorious. The root of Jesse, of course, is another name for the messianic hope for the Messiah, because Jesse was David's father. Israel would be a kingdom of priests. It says so in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. What's a priest? Priest isn't a guy wearing a backwards collar and a funny gown. A priest is somebody who is a mediator between God and the worshipers. He's a mediator between God and man. Jesus is our great high priest. He is the mediator between God and men. Says so in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But what we have here is a nation that was to act as a mediator. God revealed himself to Israel. God gave Israel the scriptures. And through them, the rest of us got that information. If it wasn't for Israel, we would have no Bible. We would have no knowledge. And therefore, in that means, they were a way of mediating God to the world, a light to the world, as it says in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6. It says in verse 26 of our text in Romans chapter 16, but now is made manifest. Manifested in the here and now. Christ's incarnation, observed by the other apostles. The death, burial, and resurrection, the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The gospel of Jesus Christ was to go to the ends of the earth. It's amazing how far it went in that first 100 years. It started in Jerusalem. By the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, it's gone all the way to Rome. It had been there before Paul got there. We know from a number of other things that it had gone to Spain and England within another 50 years or so. And before our lifetimes, it has gone to the ends of the earth. It has gone throughout every continent. There is not a nation on the earth today where the gospel is not present, where God has some children. I said maybe except the Vatican. But there is no place on earth where God's gospel has not gone and where God does not have his children. And then some people stumble over this. Look again in verse 26. The end of the end of the verse, it says, for the obedience of faith. That word obedience, some people stumble over. That somehow or another, I have to do something. I have to do something. I have to be good. I have to join a church. I have to go through confirmation. I have to be baptized. I have to do something. I have to obey God in doing something. And that's because our normal thinking of obedience is that God, somebody tells us to do something and therefore I do it. David emptied the trash. All right. I expect David to obey and empty the trash and put it out in the can. All right. That's obedience. We expect behavioral things as a result of that word. But the idea here is if I'm up here and I'm preaching, I say, you know, you need to believe, you need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ if you're going to be saved. And I'm encouraging you, believe in the gospel. And if you believe the gospel, if you believe the good news of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, you are obeying that charge. You are obeying that, that encouragement to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so that's the idea of the obedience of faith. Believe and thou shalt be saved. Obedience to this command brings salvation. Again, whether you're Jew or Gentile. Verse 27. To God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. It literally is to God alone wise. I have in my lifetime, you almost certainly as well, have known a lot of really brilliant people. We've known some people that are very, very wise. If you need counsel, this is the person you need to go talk to. They've never steered me wrong. And yet people are always fallible. God alone truly is wise. He is wise in his provision of salvation the way he did. People would always choose something else. Look at this. Look at religion around the world. Think about this. Religion around the world is human invention. And religion around the world, it doesn't matter what religion you choose, is always about performance. I have to do this, I have to do this, I have to do this, and I need to make sure I don't do these things over here. It's all about what I do. And if I do the do's and not do the don'ts, somehow or another, I'm going to make it to whatever the positive hereafter is in that particular philosophy. Human invention. If people were to create a gospel, it would all be about what I have to do. I have to do this and not do this, and then I can have salvation. And religion around the world is filled with that kind of thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ is something different. It is the wisdom of God. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ has nothing to do with what I do. And has everything to do with what God has done. God in the person of Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty of my sin. I can't do salvation on my own. Logically, it doesn't work. Realistically, it doesn't work. Man cannot do salvation himself, even with help. The idea that somehow or another, God and I work together on this. It doesn't work that way either. My debt of sin is compounding. The idea that somehow or another I can pay off my debt on my own without God is nonsense. I have no means. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, it says that, what shall I give in exchange for my soul? I have nothing. I have nothing. All I have is rubbish and trash that in my delusion I try to offer to God in exchange for eternity. Man is dependent on God alone for salvation. God's justice must be satisfied. His love, grace, and mercy must be demonstrated. And only by bearing man's sin himself could God satisfy all these things. This is why I constantly do this one, because outside of this, God's justice can't be satisfied. If God is just and God is holy and demands payment for sin, that sin must be punished, I am helpless to do that unless I suffer in hell for eternity to pay the penalty of my sin. I have nothing to offer God. And God could rightly, justly, in his holiness, consign me to hell for all eternity. But God, in his love, grace, and mercy, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that he provided salvation to demonstrate that love, grace, and mercy. And by the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, he satisfies justice and holiness at the same time. This is the argument I use when I'm talking to a Muslim. They believe that Allah is infinitely just, that sin must be punished, and yet they believe that Allah can forgive, and yet there's no atonement in Islam. You have an irreconcilable. Any human system has irreconcilables. Islam doesn't work. It doesn't satisfy the justice of God. And I don't believe their Allah is truly the God of the Bible anyway. God's justice is satisfied because God himself became a man to bear the penalty of sin that we might go free. It is through, it says here in our text, through Jesus Christ forever. He is the source of our salvation. He is the only Savior. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the means to accomplish what the wisdom of God decreed. And therefore, he is the cause for eternal praise. And we are enabled by the grace of God to give eternal praise. If I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I now have a right relationship with God. I now have a new nature from God. And I am indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And I have everlasting life, so for all eternity, I will be able to praise and glorify the God who has saved me. And so we have, to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. I mentioned a couple times this morning that I was going to share an experience that I had when I was out east 8 days ago this evening. I was at the reception of the wedding, big hall, and we had assigned seats, and there were seven of us at the table. My wife and I were at this table. My brother David and his wife were at the table. And as I got there, there's a white-haired gentleman sitting next to the wall. I wasn't sure who the guy was. So our little name tags were on the table. And so I walk over and I greet him and I turn just quickly, look at his name, and I went, "Oh." He says, "I've got a story to tell you." And I sat down and I spent the next 15 minutes telling the guy the story. The man was Pat Faiola. I hadn't seen Pat Faiola in 40 years. Pat Faiola is the man who my dad took me to go see. And he wasn't there. And my dad went to go look for him. But outside Pat Faiola's office was a table with gospel tracts. Pat Faiola is the man that put the tracts on the table. And I told him the story. I wanted to go see you, and you weren't there. And you had those tracts on the table. And I picked up one of those gospel tracts. And I received Jesus Christ standing outside your office waiting for you to return. an act of obedience on that man's part, God used to bring me to himself. And what a joy to share the story with him. The world outside of the faith is still in bondage. And God's grace is available to free them as it freed us. It is our commission, our duty, our fulfillment of the commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves, to take the message of the Savior to the world that needs it. You don't have to stand up here with a sheaf of paper and preach a message. But you do have to declare the message somehow, some way. It might be a letter, might be a phone call, might be chatting with somebody and telling them your story over coffee. It might be as simple as having some gospel tracts out for people to pick up, or you hand one or you leave it with a tip when you're at a restaurant. Make sure you leave a good tip. Because something as simple as that, God uses to save a soul and transform a life. My brother took a picture of Pat Fayola. My brother got saved reading a gospel tract that Pat Fayola had given him. And my brother has a big picture of Pat Fayola on his Facebook page and said, "This is the man, humanly speaking, that I owe my salvation to." As simple as some gospel tracts on a table. Folks, we have a glorious gospel. And as Paul says, it's mine. But it's something that I can give away. And I need to be giving away. It's still mine. But I can give it to as many as I possibly can, and I need to. That it might be others as well. That it might be theirs. It is a grand and glorious gospel. We have spent 3 years, can you believe this, going through the nuts and bolts of the gospel. Folks, we know this. We ought to know this inside and out. We have a message to declare. If we've received it ourselves, we have a glorious thing that we shouldn't be able to contain it to give it to others. May we do so. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Father, thank you for somebody taking the time to purchase some tracts and put them on a table. Father, thank you for putting them in my path and opening my eyes and saving my soul. Father, may we be a light to the world about us. It is a glorious gospel, and it's ours. Father, thank you for what Christ has done. May we take this news and give it to others, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.